Thank you, and we're happy to be on the air again, dear friends, with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. If you're a new listener, hearty welcome. We hope you enjoy this study in the Word, and that you'll want to make it a point to tune in every week at this time and to let your friends know about Bible time. Now, our regular listeners know that we've been studying Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we've come now to chapter 5, beginning at verse 14 to the end of the chapter, that marvelous passage on reconciliation. Let me read it to you. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For God hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, before we go into this, let's listen to a selection in song by our brother Don Graves. Oh, be ye reconciled to God. Meantime, you may want to get your Bible and pencil and paper. You may even want to call a friend and tell them that Bible time is on the air. But now, Don Graves, O Be Ye Reconciled to God. Now, to begin with, let's notice that in the first part of verse 14, Paul says that the reason for the intenseness of his ministry was the love of Christ constraineth us. Notice not his love to Christ, but the love of Christ to him and to a sinful world. This bore him along like an ocean tide. Why? He answers, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Perhaps you notice that twice here the apostle says that Christ died for all. Now some, in fact, some very fine Bible teachers do not believe that Christ died for all. They believe that he died for all kinds, but not for all. A traveling Bible teacher stopped here at Korean Bible Society just lately to tell me that certain radio preachers were teaching that Christ did not die for all and were then quoting passages from my writings favorably, giving the impression that I agreed with them. Well, beloved, I hope that this was done unintentionally, for I do with all my heart believe that Christ died for all men. In fact, that's the only way I know I was included. There would be no other way that I could say, I know he died for me. How can I believe otherwise when John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, and the next verse says, that's the world into which Christ came. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when 1 Timothy 2, 4-6 says, God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And Paul adds, whereunto I, Paul, am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So this is certainly one great aspect of his particular message. How could I believe otherwise when Hebrews 2:9 says that our Lord tasted death for every man? How can I believe otherwise when 2 Peter 3:9 says the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? And when 1 John 2:2 says he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I repeat that the fact that he died for all is the only reason how I can know that he died for me. Wouldn't it be sad if we had to send missionaries of the gospel to pagan lands and they couldn't tell them, God loves you, Christ died for you, since according to this argument, he died for only a very few? On the other hand, isn't it wonderful that we can go to the sinner, any sinner, and say, sir, madam, Christ died for you. Now the apostle goes on to say that if one died for all, then we're all dead. This last clause has surely been a battleground for theologians, but I believe that in this passage the apostle refers to Christ as the head and representative of the human race. Be that as it may, he makes it clear that he's specifying some out of the all when he says he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. He died for all, and this must mean all men, for the passage continues with such terms as no man, any man, world, and so on. Now, I might say that in this matter, Calvin himself was not what they call a five-point Calvinist. It was the Dutch theologians after Calvin's death who composed these 5 points as supposedly representative of Calvin's teachings. But now to more practical things. Verse 15. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Is it not true that if he died for us, our lives belong to him? This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Oh, my Christian friend, may God help us to do this with all our hearts, since He has shown us, and since we have believed that He died for us. How much more rewarding life will be if we deny self rather than gratify self, if we deny self and live for the one who died for us, and so live for others for whom He died. Now concerning the rest of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 to 21, it must be remembered that until the kingdom had been offered to Israel, her position before God was very different from that of the Gentiles. All mankind had been alienated from God by sin. But whereas the Gentiles were enemy aliens, God still maintained friendly diplomatic relations with Israel. There were covenants between God and Israel. They exchanged ambassadors. They were the priests to represent Israel before God and the prophets to represent God before Israel. Whatever may have been Israel's unfaithfulness to God, there was still a state of peace, a covenant relationship, so long as God and Israel exchanged ambassadors. But when it seemed that the relationship between God and Israel might become still closer, just when it seemed that Israel might become the very kingdom of Messiah, she showed the extent of her natural alienation from God and violent refused the long-promised blessing. She showed herein that Israel, just like the Gentiles, Israel too, was a son of fallen Adam. So 1900 years ago, man declared war on God. Both the Jews and the Gentiles arrayed themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. A counter-declaration was, of course, inevitable, and was the very next number on the prophetic program. Think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people, that is, the people of Israel, imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and let us cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Think too about Psalm 110, the first verse. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. That's the Father saying to the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. God was to reply to man's declaration of war with a counter-declaration of war. This was the next number on the prophetic program, I say, and Jew and Gentile might well have expected swift judgment to follow, for now all the world, all the nations, had turned against God and against His Christ. But, oh, that wonderful but of Romans 5, 20 and 21. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus the judgment of the nations has been graciously delayed. Not that God changed His program, but that He made a divine interruption in His program, a planned interruption. Peter, who had so much to say concerning the return of Christ to judge and reign, explains this delay in his second epistle, 2 Peter 3, and I'm going to read verses 9 and 15. Here he says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, that is, His promise to judge and put down the rebellion and set up Christ's reign. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count it, slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, And now notice what he adds, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Yes, man has declared war upon God, but God has not yet made a counter-declaration, though that will most assuredly come. They have recalled their ambassadors, but God has not yet recalled his. He's allowed us to remain here on enemy territory to proclaim the great message of reconciliation by grace through faith. He has not yet completely broken off relations. Revelation 19:11 portrays the return of our Lord in glory and power to judge and make war. Those are the words. But in matchless love, he still delays the judgment and sends forth ambassadors with a message of grace and peace. That's Paul's great message. Grace, video, and peace. In every letter, he uses this phrase. Now, in Revelation 19:11, then, it's judgment and war to come. But for the present, the very present, it's a message of grace and peace, the very opposite of judgment and war, for grace is the opposite of judgment, and peace is the opposite of war. But today the message is grace and peace, based on the merits of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 4:24 and on through the fifth chapter, we read, Jesus our Lord was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ambassadorship, what a calling! The embassy, the secretaries, the aides, the attendants, the luxurious living quarters, the meetings with other great diplomats. But all this, beloved, stands in striking contrast to the poverty, humiliation, and persecution the ambassadors of Christ have been called upon to endure in this Christ-rejecting world. But what do you suppose an ambassador may expect when he's left in a nation which has declared war on his own government? Surely he cannot expect very cordial treatment. He may rather look for suffering, imprisonment, and perhaps even death. And so it is with the ambassadors of Christ. One of the clearest proofs that the dispensation of grace was ushered in with Paul is the fact that the record of Scripture leaves him in a Roman prison, an ambassador in bonds. He suffered trouble as an evildoer unto bonds again and again. And if we faithfully represent our rejected Lord, we may expect similar treatment. But the suffering will be sweet, for it will be the filling up of that which remains of his affliction. Paul calls it, the fellowship of his suffering. And God will give grace and courage, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Verse 14, he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. If he's willing to delay the judgment and send forth a message of peace, shouldn't we be more than willing to be the messengers? For we cannot forget that we ourselves were once enemies and were reconciled to God by grace through the death of his Son. Wherefore, verse 16 says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. There is no difference now between Israel and the Gentiles, for God hath included them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Romans 11:32. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, he says in verse 16, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Some of them had known Christ. They had lived with Christ on earth, and they had known him after the flesh. But Paul says, no more. To be sure, he is the son of David, the son of Abraham, and will someday reign as Israel's king on earth. But we have a bigger, more vital question to discuss now. All were dead in sins. He died for all. He, the Son of God, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time through Paul, as we read in 1 Timothy 2:6 and 7. He is exalted far above all principality and power at the right hand of God, mighty to save. He took the sinner's place that the sinner might stand before God, accepted in the Beloved One. complete in him. Therefore, says verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And to go on, and all things are of God, that is, in this new plan. Everything is of God. He provides it all. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. He did it. God himself has made full provision, so that he may offer to enemies the most generous terms of peace, reconciliation by grace. He doesn't impute their trespasses unto them. He says it here. He's doing this, not imputing their trespasses unto them. This is surely an age of grace, or many a person would be struck down dead by the justice of God, but not yet. He does not impute their trespasses unto them for the present, for his Son bore their sins at Calvary. For he hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now then, verse 19, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I should have said that's verse 20. And verse 19 says, God hath committed unto us this word of reconciliation. This, beloved, is our great commission. We stand here in Christ's stead as his ambassadors, pleading with men to accept his gracious terms of peace, to be reconciled to God through his merits. Imagine God the Father and God the Son praying to sinners to accept forgiveness and be reconciled. What love! How far this message of grace abounding surpasses that of repentance and baptism, which the 12, temporary 11, were sent to proclaim under the so-called Great Commission. But before and after the present dispensation of grace, we have declarations of war. Preceding it, we have man declaring war on God. Following it, we have God declaring war on man, as the book of Revelation so clearly predicts. We're living in the parenthesis between. We're living in those tense moments between the declaration of war by one nation and the counter-declaration by the other. It has been 1900 years now since the world was ripe for judgment, since God, in fulfillment of prophecy, was to declare war on his enemies. But still he lingers in mercy. Certainly every moment of delay is a moment of grace. We may carelessly let the time fly by and take God's grace for granted, but he is keenly aware of every passing moment. One day is with the Lord as a thousand years. Little wonder Paul closes his discourse on ambassadorship by saying, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you, and we now beseech you, my friend, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. May God bless this to your hearts. And if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, do it now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.